Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 21, verses 34 through 40. To the families of the sons of Merari, the rest of the Levites, they gave from the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam, with its pasture lands, and Keroth, with its pasture lands, Dimnah, with its pasture lands, and Naphtali, with its pasture lands. Four cities. From the tribe of Reuben, they gave Bezer with its pasture lands, and Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, and Nephtoth with its pasture lands. Four cities. From the tribe of Gad, they gave Ramoth in Gilead, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, and Mahanaim with its pasture lands. Heshbon with its pasture lands, and Jazir with its pasture lands, four cities in all. All these were the cities of the sons of Merari, according to their families, the rest of the families of the Levites, and their lot was 12 cities. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, once again, the repetition of pasture lands is telling us that we have an effect on others, and we're actually pasturing, in some ways influencing the people around us. And so as we look in particular at the Levites, we've been looking at part of the tribe of Israel that really stands out in a very unique way. Because if you were actually to describe the Levites, you would have to put in the word zeal, zealous for something. Now we know that according to Scripture, the word zealous seems to have the inference of actually turning red, which conveys that intensity of feelings. So what we're talking about is an intensity of feelings and emotions. Where does that stuff come from? Well, I mean, if you were to go back in the life of Levi, you'd begin to see that maybe it came from his mother longing to want to be attached to her husband, but feeling like her husband really didn't care for her. Finally, she has this child, and she goes, I'm going to name him Levi. Maybe my husband will attach to me. Thus, the word Levi, meaning to be attached to. We see within that particular setting that there was a disturbance within the family and a sense of lack. And I think oftentimes when we're involved in our lives with things that maybe we feel shortchanged on, or we feel a lack, that it kind of creates a sense of zeal. If in fact you've been in a situation where you've been wronged, it can create a sense of zeal. Well, I'm never going to let that happen. And you kind of come back with that intensity. The tribe of Levi, the son Levi, seems to have that motivation. I'm going to prove myself loyal and attached to someone, to something. So by the time you go into Genesis chapter 34, you see Levi as well with his brother Simeon, and his sister is wronged, Dinah is wronged, and they feel this zeal to make things right. So they just go and kill everybody. You mess with my sister, we kill everybody. And so they go in and just slaughter everybody. Well, that's pretty zealous. You have to admit, that's a pretty zealous person. And we see that characteristic follow the tribe of Levi all the way through. Of course, part of the ones that from the tribe of Levi are Moses and Aaron. But when we follow it a little bit closer, we begin to see that the zeal that the Levites have for God. Unfortunately, oftentimes our zeal is for the wrong things, and it gets fostered, and we just become hateful and bitter people. But if your zeal is in the right thing, it can be a wonderful thing. And so at this particular juncture in Exodus 32, they had the opportunity to stand up for God. And I've always thought it was interesting how people can be so zealous for so many different things, and if God is offended, they go, well, no big deal. But in this particular setting, in Exodus 32, the Levites were very zealous for God, and they were willing to kill their own family if, in fact, they went against God. So it is for that reason, according to that particular passage, that they were chosen to be of the lineage of the priesthood. And we see literally at that text them being dedicated or attached to God in that setting. You go a little bit further in Numbers chapter 25, and from that lineage of Aaron coming from the tribe of Levi, and then a son by the name, or a grandson by the name of Pinchas, you see him taking a stand that's just as zealous. And because of that, God says, okay, you guys are going to be of the priestly lineage. You're going to be the priest, so the top of the top. All the way through, what we see is God rewarding that zealousness for him. Nevertheless, unfortunately, not all of the family followed suit. And so as we look at the lineage, and as we've been looking at the lineage in Joshua chapter 21, what we've been seeing is how this lineage dissipates and how they oftentimes go their own way. Having the same characteristic of zeal, but oftentimes the zeal is really focused in the wrong place. Now, what we understand, according to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and it's again, you're not going to be tested in any of this, but what we understand, according to the lineage, is that Levi had three sons. These three sons that we actually follow the lineage of in Joshua 21. As we look at the three sons, the Kohathites, is the one son that he has that seemed to be the most zealous for God. They are the ones that begin to get stationed around Judah, and in particular where Jerusalem is going to be. Remember, Jerusalem does not exist as Jerusalem at this juncture. It is the city of Jebus, which means threshing floor. David will buy the threshing floor. It will become Jerusalem. But God is still moving the priest in this area. They are the zealous ones for God. And Pinchas and those that are following God are coming in this particular area. As you go then to the second grouping of the Kohathites, you begin to realize that not all the Kohathites are really zealous for God. Some of them are zealous for pleasure. And these are the ones that are moving in Ephraim and Shechem, and they find themselves pursuing the things of excess, of extravagance. And, of course, Ephraim is ultimately known. If you've ever read the book of Hosea, what you will read in the book of Hosea is a lot of extravagance and a lot of pleasure, and they're seeking that. Well, what's interesting is they're still priests. And Hosea actually writes about the priests being a band of raiders, and they are attacking people and stealing from them. So we see an interesting zeal, but clearly not a zeal for God. So that's the rest of the Kohathites, which is pretty interesting. Then you have the other two sons. Gershon is the other one. And it seems as if by his very name, which means to be exiled, he feels like, or somewhere along the line, he was perceived as an outcast of the family. He begins to inherit much of the land and is in the land on the outskirts, the furthest away, so to speak, from God. And as you begin to read about the lineage, you begin to see that here is a guy that is zealous to prove himself worthy of acceptance. And so what is he trying to do? He's trying to become successful. You know, somebody's got to take note of me. Somebody's got to recognize that I'm valuable, and so his zeal goes into that. Point being is we all have a zeal for something. His zeal is obviously for that. Then we come to last and perhaps least of the sons, and his name is Merahi. Now, Merahi is actually where we get the word Mara, and Mara is the word bitter. So to describe this individual of the tribe of Levites, it doesn't look good right off the bat. And I do think it's interesting, if you were to go into Chronicles, and we won't go there, but in 1 Chronicles 23, as it actually talks about his sons, one of his first, the name of his first son actually means sickly. and then the other one seems to infer that he's going to come alongside of his brother and help him. But there seems to be almost immediately a problem. And then he has a grandson, and he names him Eleazar, which is, you know, a great name, a following of the lineage of the priest, and he dies. So what we are almost dealing with immediately with the life of Merari is sorrow, sadness, loss, things that can create, well, we use the word bitterness. Thus his name. And as you begin to look in Joshua chapter 21, it starts off, and to the families of the sons, verse 34, and to the families of the sons of Merari, the rest. I like the way it's put there, the rest of the Levites. That would be the residue. We'll put it another way. These are the leftovers. I don't know if you've ever felt like a leftover. I don't know if you've ever felt disparaged. I don't know if you felt discouraged and disappointed and grief-stricken. I think a lot of that comes from a sense of, if we can use the proverbial phrase, getting the short end of the stick. I mean, you're the one that, I mean, everybody else seems to be getting the better end of the deal, and you continue to get the, I mean, sorrow and pain and loss, and the lesser end of everything seems to come to you. So that the result seems to be a sense of bitterness that begins to come in and stir within our hearts. What's interesting, if you look in verse 34, into the families of the sons of Merari, the rest of the Levites, they gave to the tribe of Zebulun. Okay, so remember, the Levites are being peppered around of the actual 12 tribes, and the first place that he goes is in Zebulun. Now, Zebulun is kind of north, and kind of in the region of Galilee, a little bit south, I would say west of Galilee. And there's the tribe of Zebulun, in a place that not really recognized for anything, kind of stuck out there. And so you get this place. And then the other place is the tribe of Reuben, verse 36, and verse 38, the tribe of Gad. Those are kind of off to the east of the Dead Sea and more in the desert region. So we're not getting the cream of the crop here. We're not getting the best of things. And as the names are beginning to be described within the passage in verse 34, they gave them the tribe of Zebulun. Yonakim is actually a word which is used, which is very interesting. Yonakim is a word that refers to lamenting, or the crying of am at the very end of the suffix. Is dealing with people. So the lamenting of the people. I mean, it just starts off bitterness, lamenting of the people. I mean, I don't know if you're getting the influence, but clearly what we begin to see is here's a people that are not happy with the condition in which they, I mean, even if you look at verse 35, Dimnah, that particular word refers to a dunghill or a place of corpses. So not a whole lot of stuff that's encouraging as we begin to see the places of inheritance. I mean, what is it you inherit? I mean, there are things in our lives that we inherit, and oftentimes they're not the things that we would perceive we deserve. I mean, I don't deserve this. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I don't deserve all this problem. I don't deserve all this headache. What did I do to get this? In a way, when you consider bitterness, it actually goes all the way back to Genesis, which is the beginning of all things. We have a person who is actually the poster boy of bitterness, and that's Esau. And if you go all the way back with me, we see, I would say in some ways, some of the things that actually cause that bitterness. And I would say the probably the number one cause that causes bitterness would be a denial of what you believe you deserve. And if things don't pan out the way you think they should, then something gets in there, and you begin to feel not only grief-stricken, exasperated, and angry. You know, why did it happen to me? So as you come to this passage, if you remember the story, Esau was tricked by his brother, Jacob, and he was supplanted. And this whole thing of subterfuge and deception, I mean, he tricked his dad, and he pretended like he was Esau. And instead of Esau getting the blessing, Jacob gets the blessings instead. Then Esau shows up and comes to his dad, and he goes, okay, now give me my blessing. Now, he's already sold his birthright, so it really shows that he's been fairly apathetic about it. But he comes into the presence of his dad, and he goes, I need my birthright. And his dad goes, I already gave it away. I thought you were here just a minute ago. And this is the setting which we pick up in verse 34 of Genesis 27. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with exceedingly great, bitter cry. And by the way, that's the word mara, the bitterness that comes out. He said to his father, bless me, even me, also my father. And he said, your brother came in deceitfully. He already got it. He already got it. Well, to say the least, he didn't accept it very well. And if you drop on down to verse 41, it describes it this way. It's understandable that people are going to feel grief and sorrow over some kind of loss, but it's not something you want to hold on to. You're all familiar with Psalm chapter 4 as well as Ephesians chapter 4 that emphasize, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? Why? Because a root of bitterness will take hold of you. It'll come in and it will begin ruling your life. Here's a bizarre point, is that you may be a zealous person, but you may ultimately find your zealousness going into vindictiveness. And that's actually what happens in this particular case. If you look with me in verse 41, it reads this way. So Esau, watch the phrase here, bore a grudge. Now, the way that King James translates this, he uses the word hate. But I think bore a grudge is probably more accurate in coming from the Hebrew text. Satam is making reference to a cherishing in your heart, a cherishing of animosity. That's a pretty interesting description, isn't it? Why didn't you just let it go? Because I want to be mad. Why do you want to be mad? It makes me feel good. So it's a picture, actually in the Hebrew, it's a picture of building a gallows to hang somebody. So it's like in your imagination, you're going, hey, sure would look good on that rope. You know, it's that, and you kind of find pleasure in that kind of picture that is going on. It kind of reminds me of Esther 5:14 with Haman, and he goes, I'm going to build a gallows. And the text actually said that just thinking about it pleased Haman. Just thinking about Mordecai hanging on the gallows, which is what a pleasant thought that is, you know. So, you know, mean people can be happy. It's just the things they're happy about really aren't that wonderful. But it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing in which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning my father are near, then I'll kill my brother. Yeah, it's not going to go well. And that's why Hebrews 12 says, be careful that a root of bitterness doesn't come in. Amen. And it just spoils everything. I would say one of the reasons why Hebrews makes reference to the root of bitterness is because after a while, it's almost impossible to pull out. I mean, it comes in and it just takes hold of everything and you can't get rid of it. So as you look at this Joshua 21, what we begin to see is somebody who had wrong done to them, perhaps like an Esau. I mean, you consider, once again, Maurai's lineage and his sons and grandsons. You know, to have a young man die in your family, it's pretty, I mean, it's pretty earth-shattering. Why did this happen? What's going on? Why does God hate me so much? And all kinds of thoughts begin to come in, and oftentimes a sense of maybe somebody did you wrong. And you begin, well, I'm going to find some way to inflict pain on them. And you make it your mission. I mean, it's just, and then when you see them fall or you see something happen, you just kind of snicker and you go, that makes me feel kind of good. Because that's that root of bitterness that comes in. And so as you look at this lineage, you begin to see, even towards the end, this sense of, gee, I wish things were better. You know, I'm not going to go into every one of the cities and the places that are given to them, but what is clear is that they're seeking to overcome, they're seeking for life, they're seeking to be lifted up, they're seeking for somebody to come along and give them help, but there doesn't seem to be any. And I think that's where a lot of bitterness comes from. And I think a lot of people are stuck with that bitterness. And you would say, well, what's the big deal with bitterness? Well, let me tell you what the big deal is. The big deal with bitterness is that you can't be saved hanging on to bitterness, because that bitterness separates you from God. It is interesting that when Jesus talks about in his prayer that to forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, that the two are inextricably tied together. I mean, the necessity of you having to forgive somebody means that your heart has changed. You've gotten right. There has to be, and we'll put it this way to just clarify it, there has to be a humility that comes before God. Because really, when you think about it, is this anger held onto? And bitterness is an act of arrogance. How dare you do this to me? You think you're going to get away with this? I'm going to get you. And you hang on to this anger. Well, that's your pride. You know, the comprehension, I can't believe that somebody did that to me. Well, what makes you special? See, that's pride talking. And that influence of pride is going to separate you from God, and it's going to separate you from good. There's a passage that I've been going through in the New Testament, and it's just like the Lord just keeps bringing it in my head, and I believe in some way it is parallel to what we're talking about. So I'm going to have you turn to it. It's found in Luke, if you'll turn with me, Luke chapter 17. We actually went through some of this with coming together with Faithful Forum, and went through some of the first part of Luke 17. What a great passage, because clearly it starts off by talking about stumbling blocks, and I would say stumbling blocks in your relationship with God, but more specifically things that cause stumbling blocks in your relationship with others and their relationship with God. So you're hindering them coming to God. And it is interesting in the lineage that we see in the cities that are given, one of the places that ultimately come at the end of that lineage is a place called the Wall. And I would say that there are barriers that we establish in our lives that separate us from God. And one of them is that thing called bitterness, that anger held onto. Remember, James puts it very clearly in James chapter 1, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. So this isn't going to get you anywhere. Nevertheless, we tenaciously hang on to these things, and it grows into all kinds of problems. How do we know that we have held on to it? Well, what's interesting is, in this context, is Jesus is warning his disciples that stumbling blocks are going to come. It's going to happen, but he says, woe to the person who does it. And in this particular setting, Christ wants to make it clear that bad guys aren't going to get away with anything. Now, that's always very refreshing to me. And it's a wonderful truth. I mean, you go to Romans chapter 12, you hear that repeated again. It's a wonderful truth that vengeance is the Lord. He's going to repay. He's going to take care of it. Will not the God of all the earth do right? I mean, we can quote a lot of scriptures that make reference to this. So there's a lot of confidence in this. The way that Jesus puts it is this in verse 2. It would be better if you were going to bring a stumbling block in somebody's life. It would be better for him if a millstone be hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. There are things that come into our life. There are people that do us wrong. There are Jacobs that deceive us. There's all kinds of things that are against us. It's interesting when you go to one of the first passages in Exodus, it talks about the Israelites under the hostility of the Egyptians and how they oppressed them. And it says, and the Israelites were embittered. It's very interesting. So that oppression by other people, sometimes people take advantage of us, they use us, they abuse us. We go down the list, wrongs are given towards us, and they're stumbling blocks. They're stumbling blocks. Jesus wants everybody to know right off the bat in this particular passage, they're going to come. But woe to the person who does it. I'm going to get them. And he puts it in the context, it'd be better than a millstone. Now, once again, the reason why he uses this particular analogy is millstone is a picture of success. It is a picture of having a lot. So it is somebody willing to hurt somebody else for their personal gain. So what he's saying is we're going to take your personal gain, we're going to hang it around your neck and throw you in the sea. That's an interesting picture because, why is it people will mistreat people? There's really basically only one reason. They feel like it's an advantage to them. And if they feel like it's an advantage and will bring some sort of gain to them, then they're going to do it. And Christ says, we're going to get you. So there's a comfort level here. That's good. However, many of us don't perceive that God's really going to do something. We look around us and we go, I think that one's getting away with it, you know. And I don't know if we remind God from time to time, but anyway, in our own mind, we're kind of working through it, and we wait, you know, we wait a couple of days, but then we go, okay, he's not going to do anything, so I'm going to do something, and we kind of jump in, and this is where Jesus jumps in and goes, and let me warn you, this is a stumbling block too. You don't want to get in this and be vindictive. So he warns on the other side. If you pick up with me, he says in verse 3, but you be on guard. See verse 3? Be on guard. If your brother sins, it's okay to get after him. That's okay. You're supposed to. I mean, faithful are the wounds of a friend, deceitful is the kisses of it. It's okay. You really should get after him. In fact, Matthew 18 will emphasize this as well. You see your brother in sin, go to him in private. Talk to him about it. If he repents, okay, here's the catch. You got to forgive him. Now, again, I want to emphasize, if he repents. So there's got to be true repentance. But you've got to forgive him. You can't hold on to this. Ah, really? I got to forgive him? I mean, man. Let me just hang on to this just a little bit longer. I mean, it's such a great picture of him on the gallows. I mean, I'm going to miss that. If he sins against you 7 times a day, oh, no, are you kidding me? And he repents, then you have to forgive him. Well, one of the things I like about the disciples is they're a lot like us. So the apostles come and they go, okay, you're going to have to increase the faith because that's not going to happen here. You know those moments you're just not feeling it? Yeah, they're just not feeling it. The Lord said, if you had faith of a mustard seed. Now, once again, I just want to reiterate this particular point. You know, there's a lot of passages you go to, but the mustard seed is used significantly. One of the passages in Matthew chapter 13, 32 talks about the description of the mustard seed. And the description of the mustard seed is, it is the smallest seed in all of the garden. The smallest, you can barely see it. But the point is that the smallest becomes the greatest. So you plant it, and it becomes greater than all the other plants in the garden. So it's the greatest. So it's that fundamental principle in Scripture, the least will be the greatest. Now, I keep emphasizing to people, there's no place in Scripture that emphasizes where God would say, good job, you just had a little faith. God's not saying that with mustard seed. What he's saying is you have to start off humble in order to have faith. And if you'll start off humble, then great things will happen. So that's why he uses the analogy of the mustard seed. Now, the point of the passage, as it goes on, he goes, so he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could do some great stuff. Now, let me just say this, and here again, put it in context. When the disciples come to Jesus and they cry unto him, increase our faith, what are they doing? I'm going to give you the answer. They're praying. Now, Scripture's already, he's fundamentally already told them in Luke chapter 11, which, of course, they didn't have the chapters and everything. But back in earlier, he already told them that pray, ask, whatever. I'll give it to you. So the text is telling us that Jesus is going to answer this prayer. Remember, increase our faith. Now, I have to hand it to the apostles because, for the most part, if we were to be honest with ourselves, most of us are not praying for our faith to be increased, but we're maybe praying that our pleasure, our comfort, or perhaps status and esteem be increased. Nevertheless, they pray that their faith be increased. And you think Jesus isn't going to answer that? In this text, he literally answers it. And if you pick up with me, he says, if you would have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be rooted up, planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, once again, one of the things that we were making reference to is the mulberry tree is this wild kind of tree that grows kind of a nuisance. It has berries, but they are very sour and bitter. Poor people will eat off them because nobody else will. And so there they sit. But if you wanted to plant another tree or garden, you'd have to get this tree out of there because its roots are just very prolific. So in order to get the mulberry tree out of your garden, you have to do a lot of digging because the roots are very, very deep. And what they find is that even though you think you got everything out, it comes right back. So the interesting picture is you got to get rid of this to such a degree that it can't take root any more. The seed. That's the picture. It's got to come out. If in fact, your faith began with humility. If your faith will begin with humility, you can get rid of this bitterness that is causing you not to want to forgive. It can happen. So the passage goes on and it says in verse 7, and by the way, Jesus isn't finished answering the prayer. In verse 7, but which one of you having a slave plowing and tending the sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately sit down, you poor slave, you work so hard. But will he not say to him, no, prepare for me something to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and then afterward you can eat and drink. Now watch verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things commanded you, saying, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Why does Jesus throw this in? The reason why you and I have a hard time forgiving is we have a poor perception of who God is and a very, very high perception of who we are. Our perception is that we're maybe on the same level with God, and so, you know, he should be treating us a little bit better. And I have such a hard time obeying God and doing what he tells me to do. Do you know who he is? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and do you know who you are? Once you get it settled who you are and who he is, you have no problem doing what he tells you to do. You go into a job, and some guy says, could you take out the trash? And you go, who do you think you are? He goes, I'm your boss. He goes, oh, yeah, I can take out the trash. I mean, once you begin to understand that, then there's no problem. What's the problem of faith? You have a misperception of who God is. And you think you deserve things. See, there's this sense of entitlement. And how dare God? There's a reason why this is followed up with the, you have the lepers that are cleansed and only one comes back. Because most of them felt like, well, finally, somebody healed me, you know. And we feel that way. And what we find within the context is this sense of faith has to begin somewhere, and it begins with humility. And when you and I begin to feel and understand who we are, we begin to realize that the things that God has brought into our lives are things that the Master has brought into our lives for our good. He doesn't make mistakes. For me to argue with him about this, for me to say, that's too hard to do. It's not too hard to do. You just don't want to do it. You don't see obeying him in the lines of where you should. You think too highly of yourself. And that's the problem with faith. Faith has really nothing to do with, I can't believe. You can believe if you know who you are and who he is. So what a great context this is. Now, what's interesting to me is that we have this tribe of Levi that ends up going into that region of, what is it called, Zebulun? Remember Zebulun? And if you're to look on your map, you know, it's a map shows kind of, it's not on the Sea of Galilee, so it's a little far further away. It's kind of in this place, like I said, that there's really not hardly anything there. And I know that oftentimes, perhaps you feel like you've gotten the short end of the stick. I know that maybe disparagement, discouragement has come in, and maybe people have misused and abused. We're not questioning that. We know stumbling blocks are going to come. But what God is saying is, you have to trust me on all these things. I'm orchestrating things in your life, and I'm bringing you exactly where you need to be. Now, it's hard. You know, if you're living in Zebulun, it's hard to think, I don't think I'm living where I'm supposed to be living. I should be living down where Jerusalem's going to be and where all the other great people are. And God says, no, Zebulun's a good place because I'm going to plant a city by the name of Nazareth right there. And there will be this young girl that's an indigent from the lineage, and things are going to be rough for her. It's going to be rough for her parents. How do you know? Because they named her Mary, Mara, which means bitter. They named her bitter. So you know things weren't going well. But this girl made up her mind, like Daniel, that they were going to trust in the Lord. She realized who she was, she realized who he was, and that he would do right. She wasn't in the middle of nowhere. She was right where she needed to be. Now, Nathanael misunderstood. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Oh, yes. In fact, he's going to be standing right next to you, the Messiah. God's planting things in our life. He's bringing us closer to him. It's oftentimes through the hardest of situations, the most difficult of times. You can choose to be embittered and allow a root to come in, or you can pull that root up and throw it in the depths of the sea. You can get rid of it. Oh, I can't do it. You can. if you'll think right. There's a great passage in Micah chapter 7, and we'll just kind of end in this particular passage. But in Micah chapter 7, reminds us of the character of God and how forgiving he is. He's a lot more forgiving than I am. And no surprise there. Micah chapter 7, it reads this way in verse 18. Who is a God like thee? Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity? You think of any, why, what's in it for him? And despised and rejected of men? I mean, if anybody really has a right to be embittered, wouldn't it be God? But he passes over rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. I'm gonna keep loving. I'm gonna keep doing the right thing. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Yep. Never to take root again. Never to be seen again. God's asking us to forgive. There are two kinds of stumbling blocks. Obviously, there are people that are hostile and hateful and do terrible and oppressive things to people. It'd be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and they'd be dropped in the depths of the sea. But then there's another treachery of those who will not forgive. And God says, let it go. Don't let this thing take root. Get rid of it. I know you're going to say, I can't, you can't. You just forgot who you are. And you forgot who he is. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness toward us. And we give you thanks for your word that cleanses us. We like to think of excuses, and we obviously are very zealous for whatever our purpose is. Lord, we ask you to change our hearts. We desire to have the same character and the same nature of Jesus Christ within us. We want you living in us. We want to be walking in your love. We come before you just simply as unworthy slaves. It's amazing that you would even allow us to exist. You allow us to breathe. You give us so many wonderful things that we so easily overlook just when one bad thing happens. How easy it is for us to focus on the one bad thing and to perceive that nothing good can come out of this. Oh, but we know that's not true. We know that you're bringing us to yourself. And that all these things are necessary. We do believe. We are unworthy slaves. We do believe. We know what you're doing. You pray, Sonny.